In Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, we're right in the midst of a section where the writer is describing the condition of a degenerate world who's decided to leave God out of their thinking and out of their lives. You see that in verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. In this catalog of sins that grow out of such an attitude, there's one word I want to note in verse 31. In the New American Standard Version of the Bible, that word is unloving. Unloving. What does that mean? Unloving. Some versions say without natural love. Some versions say heartless. What kind of love does he have in view here? We're told by those who study the New Testament words that this was a word that they used in the first century. It's a compound word with a negative on the front. But it's a word, part of it is a word they use for family love. And so, without family love. And if you're reading the older versions, without natural affection. If we were going to describe this, what would we tell somebody this is? What does it demand of people? What is natural family love? We know the idea of natural love is a love that's inherent in the nature of something, not something by human invention. And if you had someone come to you, I know we've got people in this audience who do not have children. And so you might think, our study tonight, what good is that to you? If someone came to you and asked you, what does this word mean? And you said, well, this version says without natural affection, this one says unloving, this one says heartless. Could you better describe what is meant? Even if you were to say it has to do with family love. What is natural family love? What is inherent in the relationship of parents and children? What's to be expected in that? I want to spend the first few minutes of our study trying to answer that question on a solid scriptural basis. And the verses we're going to turn to, I think, show what is naturally to be expected in this relationship. The first passage I want to call your attention to is Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And verse 13, he's not talking about our subject tonight. But you'll see why we turn to that verse once you turn over there and read it. He said, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Note the just as. He's making a comparison. He's really talking about God and his relationship to Israel and what he's done for them. But to make the point, he draws the comparison between something that should be understood, just as a father has compassion on his children. Does that not say that at least from the standpoint of those who wrote the scriptures, there it is natural to expect a father's love to show compassion? Well, what do we mean by compassion? And we can get a further definition of that by looking at the context as to what he actually had in view. And so let's back up in the context to verse 8. Remember, he's talking, of course, about God's dealings with Israel, but comparing it to a father's love for his children. He said, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Does this word in Romans 1 not imply a relationship, a love that is slow to anger? Is that not involved in compassion that a father would have for his children? You read in the paper all the time about fathers, mothers who have no patience with their children, abuse them. Maybe they're sick, maybe they're young, maybe something else is wrong. But no, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. God was angry with his people, but he was willing to be merciful. He's willing to forgive. That's natural, evidently out of the compassion that a father has for his children. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Weren't they glad? Aren't we glad that our Heavenly Father does not deal with us as we deserve, but based on His compassionate, fatherly love? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. And then our verse, and then the next verse, after our verse, for He Himself knows our frame, He is mindful that we are but dust. A father understands the capacities of his children. A father will understand that you don't expect out of a 2-year-old what you expect out of a 12-year-old. That's what compassionate love of a father would demand. Is it correct when we read that just as a father has compassion on his children, that these kind of ideas are involved in the natural family love that should exist between people, a father and his children, when things are as God intended? Look at the next passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're working with a family and trying to get things back on the even keel that God intended, these are some good verses to remember as you strive to describe the kind of family that God wants and intends to have between parents and children. Again, he's not talking about the family. That's not his main point. But he draws a comparison again. And that's what we're looking at. He said, he's talking about when he came to Thessalonica and how he interacted with these Thessalonians. He said, we prove to be gentle among you. And then there's our little word as, an adverb of comparison. As a nursing. Now you note the word mother's in italics. If it's not in italics, it ought to be. And it is the idea of a nurse, but they also show the writers who are familiar with how these words were used in New Testament. They point out that the idea of this nurse here was used oftentimes of a mother's care, a nursing mother. That's why you have the word mother in italics. And that seems to be the idea. But note the idea of gentleness. I was gentle among you as a nursing mother. Now note this next phrase, tenderly cares for her children. That's an interesting phrase. That is the same word, it's translated tenderly cares here. But it's the same word that you find in Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about a man that loves his wife, nourishes, and cherishes her. Cherishes her. Because he esteems her valuable, he treats her in a certain way. And men that don't do that, that don't show that tender care of cherishing their wives or failing in their love to their wives. But now here he's talking about how a mother would show that to children that she loves. They're precious to her. She's willing to sacrifice herself, to stay up nights, to be gentle, whatever it takes, to because they're so precious and tenderly care for them. Note verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. And there's nothing maybe more amazing to watch than a mother who has a sick child, maybe a child with a disease, and they'll expend their health, they'll expend their time, they'll give everything they have to care for that child because they are precious to them. Because of this relationship. That is the kind of love that ought to exist. And I'll tell you, when that doesn't exist between parents and children, you know something has gone awry in our society. That just, nobody ought to have to teach that. That's inherent in a relationship like this, natural love. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It's interesting, here we have it the other direction. Here we've seen, and I'm going to read another verse here in a minute that shows parent toward children as well. And we've seen it parents toward children in the first two verses, but here we have children toward parents. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own. So here's a father, compassionate with his children, Psalm 103, cares for them, Here's a mother who tenderly cares for her children to provide, see what they need to eat, to drink. But here's the other way. Children and grandchildren ought to provide for their parents and grandparents. He said, and especially those of his own household, if a person doesn't, he has denied the faith. See, isn't this just a command to Christians because they're Christians? It is a command to Christians, but that last phrase tells me that even unbelievers understand this. People don't know anything about Jesus understand this. Where do they understand it? It's natural. That's my mama. That's my daddy. That's my grandparents. I ought to take care of them. And unfortunately in our society, people are so selfish and so materialistic. That is often lost. Sad. Pretty serious thing in Romans chapter 1, because he says when people don't have that, and that can happen when God is driven out of people's thinking and lives, that they're worthy of death. That's what Paul said in Romans 1. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at our fourth passage that helps illustrate for us how the Bible writers, at least, the time in which these things were written, men guided by the Holy Spirit, and under the influence of God and His will for mankind, viewed this relationship and its inherent responsibilities. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For, now here it is, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. The Corinthians are not Paul's physical children, obviously. He's drawing, again, a comparison, isn't he? That parents save up, they want to provide for and take care of their children. Notice he said in verse 15, I will mostly gladly spend and be expended for your souls. And the application, when he said, I'm not a burden to you, Paul refused to let the Corinthian church support him when evidently they could have. He took support from other places because of the circumstances in Corinth, and he felt like it was not a good thing. And so he had to do extra work besides just being able to devote himself to his work of preaching the gospel. But he said that was okay because I'll spend and be expended for you. I love you like a parent loves a child. And you'll note the last phrase in that verse, if I love you more. So this is an expression and a nature inherent in this idea of love. Well, I think, and if you do disagree, you can tell me later, I think these help to illustrate what's involved in this, what we sometimes call natural family love. And we've based it upon passages where God is in people's thinking and in people's lives. It's important. It's requisite. When you don't have it, something's badly wrong. We're going to be judged for it. That's clear from Romans chapter 1:31. But, here's the danger. If we think that our responsibilities in love toward our children is fulfilled, that all of what God expects is fulfilled by showing tenderness and compassion and feeding them and clothing them and those kind of things, I think that's dangerous. There's more that God expects in this relationship than those things, and there are some things involved in family love that can lead to disharmony in the family. Not only between the parents and children, but between the parents themselves, because of what I'm going to call favoritism in family love. Look, if you will, back in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Many of you were probably already ahead of me once you saw the idea of favoritism, because you remember this Old Testament story. In Genesis 25 and verse 27, you read about the birth of two boys, Jacob and Esau. And it says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau. What's that next word? Because. He loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Does that mean Isaac didn't love Jacob? No, it didn't mean that. Does it mean Rebekah didn't love Esau? No, it doesn't mean that. But you can see that there's a tendency, a stronger tendency of connection between Isaac and Esau. He's a man's man. He's an outdoors man. He's a hunter. And Jacob, he's a rather peaceful man. He likes to cook. And so there's a different attitude between mom and dad toward these two boys. We're not going to read it, but in chapter 27 is the familiar story of what happened. Not only there back in chapter 25, you read about Jacob getting the birthright, but in chapter 27, you see how the mother, Rebekah, conspired with Jacob, the boy she loved, to deceive the daddy so that Isaac would bless Jacob instead of Esau. Esau should have got the blessing because he was the older. But Rebekah and her favoritism toward Jacob conspired to deceive Isaac. And they did. Look now in verse 41. When Esau found out what had happened. What happened? So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Bore a grudge. Why? Because of the blessing. There's this favoritism led to conflict between these two brothers because of what had happened. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." I guess he misjudged his daddy. His daddy lived another 40-something years, about 43 years. But anyway, he said, "When my dad passed away, I'll kill my brother." When the words of the elder son Esau reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with them a few days until your brother's fury subsides." Those few days turned into 20 years. Don't know that Rebekah ever saw him again. Family divided. Brothers divided, ill will, springing from a favoritism in that love. And so you know the rest of the story. Over in chapter 37, look over at Genesis 37. There's another illustration of what favoritism can do in a family. It says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Because. Now Isaac loved Esau because he was a man of the field, a hunter. Jacob loved Joseph. You know, I just thought of this. I know some of you aren't in the auditorium class, but I'm going to borrow Mike's point from this morning. We studied about Jehu. And how he knew about Jeroboam and how his dynasty was wiped out because he set up those gods in Bethel and Dan. And so knowing that, you would think Jehu would learn a lesson, but he follows in the sins of Jeroboam. So don't you learn? And here's Jacob. He knew what had happened between his mom and daddy, Isaac and Rebekah, and what happened between him and his brother. But here he is showing favoritism to Joseph. I don't know, maybe parents can't see themselves. I do know that sometimes the last ones to see this are the parents. Other brothers and sisters see it. People on the outside see it. But sometimes the parents, for some reason, don't see it. So it's a lesson and a warning. But anyway, he loved him because he was the son of old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And you know the rest of the story of Joseph. Pretty sad story, but God used it to save Jacob and his brothers, save the nation. Obviously, these couple stories tell us a couple things. One, good people can fall prey to this. Was Isaac a good man? Sure. Was Jacob, at this time at least in his life, he was a better man than he was when he was a younger man. But good people can fall prey to this, and you probably know some people who have fallen prey to this very thing. And you can also see that age can make a difference. Jacob was older by this time, and Joseph was young. Sometimes, that's exactly what happens today. Parents have a child, the last one. And that's, you know, the parents are now already up in their 40s, maybe older. And sometimes there's a favoritism toward that last one. And that can cause problems between the other brothers and sisters. So age. And brothers and sisters can see that. Sometimes the parents can't. And then circumstances, like we talked about Esau. What can we do about it? These, what I have here, how to avoid this favoritism, are just suggestions. You can take them or leave them. I was trying to think, how do you avoid this? Maybe the very fact that they're written in Scripture will provide us an awareness, first of all, of the fact that these things can happen and do happen. Just be aware. And if you're parents, be aware of this relative to your children. Maybe that alone will help. And realize that there's a potential danger in it, that it's not necessarily an innocent thing that won't affect your children or even your relationship with your mate. And then understand that you have a responsibility to all your children, to be compassionate, to be tender, to be loving, to build their esteem. And so I know children must be treated differently because they have different natures. I've raised three children. They were all different. But nevertheless, these lessons are here in the Word of God, and they certainly help us, I think, teach us something about family love. Well, the next thing we want to observe about family love is that there needs to be information on the part of the parents to help them understand their responsibilities. And family love that simply grows out of, that's my son, that's my daughter, without any other direction, often leaves out these very things that we're going to look at right now. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 19. You know that this is Moses' sermon to the nation of Israel as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And if you were to read the context, you know that he's also telling them how they can ensure their longevity in the land. And one of the things he tells them to ensure that they can stay in the land, he said, verse 19, you shall teach them. The them are these words, verse 18. Verse 13, the commandments of God that Moses is teaching them. And so, verse 19, you shall teach them, that is God's commandments revealed here by Moses, to your sons. Talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. They didn't have children's Bible classes. Whose job was to teach them about the one true Jehovah God, and He's the Creator, and He brought them out of Egypt, and He's the only God worthy of service? Daddy? Mama? Teach these things to your children. Note the next verse, 21. See those first two words, at least in this version? So that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. So if you want good things for your children, it's not just a matter of feeding them. It's not just a matter of clothing them. It's not just a matter of taking care of them when they're sick. It's teach them. Put things into their mind to help them understand the majesty of the one true God and build faith in Him. And as you come down in the reading to verse 26, see, I'm setting before you a blessing and a curse. So it's their choice. What do you want for your children, a blessing or a curse? An informed family love will understand that if we want the best, we need to be teachers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, you know that verse, don't you? Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In the instruction of the Lord. And so, see, I'm a daddy, I take care of my kids, I die for my kids, I fight for my kids, I'll take care of my kids when they're sick. But what about instructing them? How many daddies sit down and talk to their kids about the Bible? Is that just mama take care of the Bible lesson and reads them the Bible occasionally? How many daddies pray with their kids? How many daddies talk to their daughters as they grow older about the changes taking place in their lives and about the dangers that will confront them, the moral changes? How many daddies do that? We need to be informed about these responsibilities of love for our children. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. There's another facet that God expects out of parents relative to their children if they truly love them. Besides just this natural sense of compassion and protection. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves." Here we have our comparison again. "Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." A right-thinking father, an informed father, will not always pat his son on the back. He's going to do something else on the back occasionally. He's going to reprove that boy. He's going to correct that boy because he cares about it, because he loves him. That's the duty of a father and a mother. Look over at chapter 13, verse 24. It's a pretty strong statement here. "He who withholds his rod," that's the rod of discipline, "hates his son." Does that mean he wouldn't die for him? He wouldn't take care of him? Does it mean he's going to starve him to death? No, he's acting like a father who does not want blessing for his son, who does not want what's good for his son. He's acting like someone who's an enemy and an adversary. You want to ensure a terrible life. Bring your sons and your daughters up without faith in and knowledge of God. What will happen to them? If you want to picture of the future, read Romans 1, where we started. The kind of life people live when God is out of their lives. But he said, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him." And you know, don't leave out that last word. I believe the King James says "betime." This verse says "diligently." It's the idea of effort. It's the idea of attention. It's the idea of consistency. They give thought to it, purpose to it. Why? It's a responsibility that parents have toward children, not just to hug them and kiss them, but to exercise the rod of discipline if necessary. That may mean teaching them to do chores they don't like to do. We live in a society where people live on a handout. And maybe part of the reason is that mother and daddy never reproved those children, exercise the rod of discipline, and teach them to do things that were unpleasant. Teach them that they have responsibilities. Just handed them everything. So they get to be an adult, they think the government ought to hand them everything, and everybody else ought to hand them everything. It's your job as a parent to exercise the rod of discipline. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 1. It's interesting sometimes how we decide to treat or raise our children. This is a story about David. You know, David was a good man. He wasn't evidently a very good father, though. Good men doesn't necessarily mean they're good fathers. They fail sometimes. And evidently David did, certainly with Adonijah. It says his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?"
And just what I just got through saying, it came back to haunt him as he got to be an older man because he wanted the throne. He said, Dad never told me no. I'm going to take it. I'm going to connive and get it. But Daddy should have told him, taught him, you don't get everything you want. There's things in life that doesn't belong to you. I don't know why we don't teach our children that when they're young. Some parents don't teach their children, that is not yours. Keep your hands off of it. I don't have to put it above your reach. It doesn't belong to you. Anyway, David had not taught Adonijah that, evidently. And Adonijah tried to get the throne, and Adonijah, as you remember, was put to death. As you read that, you wonder, why did David fail in that regard? I don't know for sure. I can't tell you. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'll just mention these couple verses in passing. One is verse 11. 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" He said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep." So you know when they were going to select the king, all these brothers came before him. Where's David? Oh, he's back there. He's taking care of those old dirty sheep over there. Tending the sheep. And you see the same thing in chapter 17 when David brought supplies to his brothers. In chapter 17, verse 28, Eliab, his older brother, he said, "With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart." I guess tending sheep. You know, David as a boy tended sheep. He was a shepherd. And I guess tending, I've never done it. I wouldn't want to do it. I guess it's sometimes dirty. I guess it's sometimes unpleasant when they get sick. I know it can be dangerous as you try to protect them against wolves and those kind of things. I know sometimes it may you lack of sleep as you go try to find that sheep that's jumped the fence and bring him back to the fold. All kind of things. And so maybe David, I don't know, maybe David, when he got to be king and he had a boy, he thought, I don't want my boy to have to go through all that. And so he just gave Adonijah the life of luxury. I don't know what David's thinking was. I do know, I've heard parents talk about they don't want their children to have to live the rough life that they did. I understand that, but maybe some roughness in life and some discipline in life and some expectation of duty is good. Discipline is related to the word disciple, training, molding. Sometimes discipline means you don't get everything easy. You've got to work for things. When you make mistakes, you suffer. Anyway, that's informed family love involved discipline. That I know. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Here's one more thing that the scriptures teach us, that a parent who loves their children will provide in their love for their children. You remember the setting of Exodus 12. They were still captive in Egypt and God is preparing their deliverance. And he institutes a memorial called the Passover that they're to observe every year. And there was a certain ritual they had to go about the lamb they were to get and what day and keep it on the 14th day and when to kill it and how to prepare it and all of that kind of thing. So you can imagine, verse 26, when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" Why would they ask that question? Because they're seeing Dad do something here that involves work and special choices and maybe sacrifices. Dad, what are you doing? Why are we doing this anyway? Why do we have to get this best lamb and kill it? And why do we have to do it on this day? And why do we have to go through this particular procedure? Why? What difference does it make? It made a lot of difference that first night, didn't it? And so the boy asked. And he said, "You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared their homes." In other words, teach them through your example. Through your example. In chapter 13, in the setting forth of the firstborn, devoting that to God. Again, you can see the verse 14. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, what is this? I got 24 on the chart, but it's 14. What is this? What are you doing? And once again, he explains what happened, how the firstborn were spared by the grace of Almighty God. So, it's Sunday morning. You don't have to go to school. You don't have to work. Dad, why are we getting up so early and going to Bible class? At least let's wait and go to church. We can go to church tonight. Why are you doing all this? Why morning and evening? Well, son, let me sit down. I want to explain to you why I'm doing this. I'm going to tell you what, young people, if you got those kind of parents, you don't know how blessed you are. Your schoolmates, many of them, have no kind of example like that. Their whole life is for self and pleasure and money. But informed parents who love their children, think about what their parents see in the home, how mom and daddy talk to one another and about one another. They see whether or not there's harmony or whether or not there's bitterness. They see whether or not there's an effort to treat one another in a way that will honor God or not. They see all of that. They hear what goes on in the car as you drive home from the church building and talk about the brethren and the preacher and the church. They hear all of that. They know what you say about assemblies and gospel meetings and all of that. Example. And parents who love their children will think about the example that they're setting in the lives and needs of their children. One more thing. As important as family love is, if we truly love our children, we need to teach them this. There's something that's greater than family love. Family ties are some of the dearest things that there are. People will die, they'll be tortured, they'll sacrifice themselves, anything for their family. But there's one thing above family love. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Here these apostles were going to go out and began teaching the gospel. And they would go into these Jewish households where they had been taught Judaism for years and years, and to be expecting a dominant, conquering Messiah. And they would start talking about Jesus and the suffering Messiah. And maybe mom would believe it and dad wouldn't. Maybe a brother would accept it and a sister wouldn't. And there's problems in the family. What do you do? Family, unity is so valuable and important. Jesus said, let me tell you something. I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Doesn't that sound so contrary to everything we've been reading about the importance of family love and compassion? And it is different when you talk about your responsibility to God and to His Son, Jesus. And Jesus used strong, strong language here. He said hate because He wanted us to sit up and take notice how important this is. And then He said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I said He uses hate. He used that in Luke 14. Here you just said, love more than me. And He just said, you're not worthy of me. You can't be a Christian. You can't be a disciple of Christ if you love your family more than the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 13. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. And so this is nothing new about this allegiance to God coming first. Way back in the laws to Israel in Deuteronomy 13:6. Now, you read this and be glad you don't live under this law. Verse 6, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish. Why does he add these descriptive phrases? Isn't it clear? Your brother's your mother's son and your wife. You know, it's to emphasize the closeness and the value, the esteem of these relationships. Or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, or the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. But that's not all it says. Listen. And your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But what? You shall surely kill him? Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Boy, that's tough. I don't know if any Israelite parent ever did that. But that's what God said. But I'll tell you what. If a man had six boys, and one of the boys became an idolater, and he did this, what kind of lesson would be left on the other five boys? Instead of looking at it as destroying one boy, look at it maybe as saving five boys and their descendants. I don't know, but I know God's way is good. God simply was making a lesson that he came first. Turn to Matthew 22, and we'll conclude our study of this text that you're so familiar with. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38. You remember that a teacher asked Jesus, verse 36, what is the great commandment in the law? 39 Old Testament books. You had the Old Testament canon complete by this time. Well, that's a kind of tough question, isn't it? Out of all of those books and all of those prophets, what's the great commandment? Jesus didn't hesitate. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This, he said, is the great and foremost commandment. That's it. God comes first. I'll tell you what, folks, there's nothing better we can do for our boys and girls and our grandchildren than not only teach them that by word, but teach them that by our choices. I love you. I'll die for you. But I'll never deny my God for you. And if you spit in the face of my God, you spit in my face. I don't love you more than God. That's what we need to teach our children. We're going to sing the song that Brother Jim has selected. It's a song of invitation. Fountain free, is that right? There's a fountain free. I'm glad there is. I've tried to be a parent, made a lot of mistakes. I'm glad there's a fountain free where I can find forgiveness. That Christ died as an atonement for my sins, and the God of heaven accepted it as that. That the Holy Spirit revealed it. Because we fail, but we want to please this God. We want to honor Him. That we rejoice in the fountain free for all who will partake. If we can assist someone in drinking from the fountain of love and grace, won't you come as we stand and sing?